Glad to be here this morning. And Pastor Blair invited me to come and preach here. He was going to be on vacation. So a couple months ago, he said, "Hey, will you preach on July 2nd? And I said, "Sure." You know, I looked at my calendar and it was open. And what I failed to do was look at the preaching calendar. And I looked at the preaching calendar, and I realized that I'm preaching on John chapter 7, 1 through 53. So I don't know if you've ever talked about 53 verses in one sermon before, but that's not easy. So I figured this morning we would just read the chapter and be done, if that's all right with you, because that's about all the time we'll have this morning. Not really. We'll preach here. We'll try to do it. So we better pray. Well, let's pray together. Lord God, thank you so much for your word. And I pray that, God, as we continue through this series, I pray that as we look at John chapter 7 today, that, God, you would do an amazing work in our hearts. Lord, no matter where we are spiritually, if we've been believers for a long time, Lord, help us not to be proud to think that we have it all together. And Lord, if we're just here this morning trying to figure it out, seeking, maybe we've never truly come to that place of salvation. Lord, I pray that you would do a work in our heart. Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion today, we pray that, dear God, you would quiet us and help us just to truly behold your glory. Dear God, I just pray that your word would speak today, that you would be lifted up. Help me and help us to be out of the way of your spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so today in John chapter 7, we're going to be looking at an unforgettable celebration. So we're getting ready to celebrate the 4th of July, and many of you will probably be doing cookouts and celebrating with friends or family. And some of you can look back at some of those celebrations you've had, and they're memorable. Maybe you have a cousin or a brother or somebody that just every year does something that's unforgettable. I was talking with my wife over the past week or so. We just celebrated our 13th year of marriage. So we've been celebrating our marriage, but specifically we were talking about our wedding day and how unforgettable our wedding day was. Just a great day of fellowship with friends and family, and just so much newness was going to happen in launching out and being married. A memorable celebration. Well, Jesus shows up in John chapter 7 at a celebration in Judea, and he makes a statement that we will find surprising. Last week, Pastor Blair spoke from chapter 6, and in chapter 6, Jesus used the metaphor of hunger. And this week, we're going to talk about another picture of thirst. And Blair asked, "What are you hungering for? And is that fulfilling? Or is your inventory low?" And this week, we're going to ask, "Are you thirsty?" So we're going to dive in here in John chapter 7, and I'm going to start with verses 1 and 2. John chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. Listen as I read. "After this, Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Now the Jews' Feast of Booths was at hand." Okay, so Jesus is in Galilee. Last week we looked at a map, and this week we have another map, and we can see here that Judea is in the southern part of Israel, so in the bottom of that highlighted piece is Judea, but Jesus is up north, and last week Pastor Blair had a map that showed that Jesus walked across the sea. He's in this northern part, Galilee, and it says that Jesus went about in Galilee. He would not go about in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. Is Jesus disobeying? Is he delaying obedience because he's fearful that the Jews were seeking to obey him? or to arrest him, to kill him. No, he's in Galilee because it's not yet his time. We see in verse 6 that Jesus said to them, "My time has not yet come." And then in verse 8, "You go up to the feast. I'm not going up to the feast, for my time has not yet fully come." In verse 30 of chapter 7, "So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come." And then in verse 32, we see that the Pharisees have recruited officers to go arrest Jesus. They're going to finally get him. And then if you skip down to verse 45 and 46, "The officers then came back to the chief priests and Pharisees, who said to them, 'Why did you not bring him?'" In verse 46, "The officers answered, 'No one ever spoke like this man.'" Jesus is operating on a whole different level here. He's not going down to Judea because it's not his time. Jesus is 100% in step with the Father. 100%. He is operating in God's time, not man's time. He's operating in God's methods, not man's methods. Jesus is not delaying obedience. He's moving in step with the Father. He's an example to us of being obedient to the Father. We see the characters. We see the characters. He would not go to Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. So we have the Jewish people who Jesus is a part of. But if you keep reading in verses 3 through 5, "So his brothers said to him, 'Leave here and go to Judea, that your disciples may also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world.' For not even his brothers believed in him." So Jesus is in Galilee. His brothers are saying, "You need to get down to Judea." What was their motive? We don't know. Why were they so excited for Jesus to get down there and show off? Maybe they wanted to ride his coattails. He's our brother. See all the miraculous things he's doing? Or maybe they were wanting to force the issue. A lot of people in Jesus' time said, okay, he may be the Messiah, but the Messiah is going to come and establish the kingdom. He's going to overthrow the Romans. And so maybe his brothers were saying, okay, we're going to force his hand. Because all the Jewish people were headed to Judea, to Jerusalem, for the great feast. It would have been the opportune time for Jesus to really force the issue and establish his kingdom and be the Messiah. We don't know. We do know, though, in verse 5, "For not even his brothers believed in him." And then we keep reading in verse 12. "And there was much muttering about him among the people, while some said, 'He is a good man.' Others said, 'No, he's leading the people astray.'" So you have these masses. You have his brothers, and then you have the masses. Jewish people are going to this feast. They're processing in groups. The atmosphere is festive, and they're starting to talk about Jesus. He's kind of the word of the day, and people are, "Who is this guy? Maybe he is the Messiah." "No, he's leading people astray." And then you have another set of characters. In verse 13, "Yet for fear of the Jews, no one spoke openly of him." When John uses the word Jews, he's often referring to the religious leaders, the Pharisees, the chief priests. And so everybody, the masses, were fearful. If we side with Jesus, then they're going to get us too. So we're going to sit back and wait, see what happens. So we see the characters. I think it's also important for us as we launch into John chapter 7 this morning to understand the context. So John the Apostle is writing this book for a direct purpose. We see in John 20, 30 and 31, we see John's purpose for writing this book. And it's important that today we read chapter 7 in the context of John's greater purpose. So if you turn over or you can watch on the screen, John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31 give us the purpose for which John is writing this book. Now, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John's writing this book in an evangelistic way. He's reaching out to people. He's saying, I'm writing these things that you would believe that Jesus is who he says he is. All throughout this book, you see this word believe, believe, believe. I'm writing these things that you might believe, have saving faith. So John is writing today, chapter 7, in order to convince people that Jesus is truly the Christ. Remember, he's writing to Jewish people as well as Gentile people. But this chapter especially would have punched hard at the Jewish people that hadn't made up their minds about who Jesus was. This chapter is set in a larger context. In John chapter 1, we saw the introduction of who Jesus is. And then after that introduction, from chapter 1 through chapter 12, John's giving all kinds of evidences. A couple weeks ago, we talked about witnesses, establishing that Jesus actually is the Christ. So from chapter 1 through chapter 12, we're seeing all these witnesses, all these evidences. Remember when Pastor Blair was pounding on the pulpit? Evidence, enough evidence to convict Jesus of being the Christ. And then in chapter 5 through chapter 10, we see this heightened sense that Jesus is the Christ, but he's coming in direct conflict with all of the religious leaders. And there's this mounting tension. We start to really see this in chapter 7 here, this mounting tension around Jesus. Jesus, I'm not going down to Judea yet. It's not my time. For the Jews were seeking to kill him. Jesus was in step with the Father. So that sets the context. In the immediate context of chapter 7, it says in verse 2, John chapter 7, verse 2, now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. The feast of booths, or the feast of tabernacles. The feast of tabernacles. This was a great feast, a celebration of all that God had provided the Israelite people. Three major feasts. This was one of the three major ones where Jewish people were encouraged and expected to go to Jerusalem to celebrate. And they did that by literally making temporary huts to live in for a week, 7 days. They would live in these tabernacles or huts to remember back the wandering in the desert. You remember that the Jewish people left Egypt. And for 40 years, they wandered in the desert. They lived in temporary tents. They were waiting to go to the promised land. And so this feast was an opportunity for them to recollect that wandering by living in tents or huts. It says in Hebrews 13, 14, For here we have no lasting city. But we seek the city that is to come. That was the idea. They're sitting in temporary huts, waiting for the coming kingdom, waiting for the king to be established. And part of this festival, every day the priest would take a gold pitcher and dip it in the pool of Siloam. And they would process back to the temple, and their shofar would be blown 3 times from the water gate. And he carried this pitcher of water. And he would process to the altar, and he would dump the water over the altar. And the seventh day, they would do this seven times. He would walk around the altar seven times and dump the water. It's a great atmosphere of festivity. Everybody's muttering, who's Jesus? Who is this guy? And if we kept reading all of this, we would see that Jesus finally did go to the feast on God's terms, not man's terms. He goes up to the feast, and Jesus teaches. And I wonder what he taught about. Probably taught about what this feast really meant, what this celebration really meant. Probably taught in a way that nobody had ever taught before. In fact, the rulers were looking at Jesus, and they were marveling. In verse 15, how is it this man has learning? He has never studied. Get the sense of what's going on. Festivity, people processing, people singing, shouting, celebrating. Jesus, probably in the temple courts, teaching. People looking at Jesus, how is this guy so smart? He's never had a rabbi. He's never sat underneath a rabbi. And Jesus says in verse 16, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. He's saying my teaching isn't my teaching, but of him who sent me. He's saying God is my rabbi. My Father is my teacher. These are fighting words for a lot of these people. They want to arrest him, but they can't. So this is the atmosphere. They're pouring water over the altar, blowing the shofar, yelling out Isaiah chapter 12, verse 3, with joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. With joy you draw water from the wells of salvation. And in the midst of all of this, we read John 7, 37 through 39. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scriptures has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Jesus is saying, I'm the fulfillment of the feast. This deep well of salvation that you're reading about in Isaiah chapter 12, I have it. John Piper says this, the longing for God and the arrival of his kingdom kept alive these recurring feasts. But they didn't have to anymore. God had now drawn near in his Son. And he offered his saving rule to all who would submit. The waiting was over. Jesus said in Mark 1:15, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Jesus is saying, all this celebration, it's about me. Can you feel the intensity of that? This water that's being poured over the altar is representing me. Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus says, if anyone thirsts, are you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty this morning? We all can relate to water. We've been thirsty before. We've had our thirst quenched. We're blessed in this nation to have clean water. we go to the tap and turn it on. I was just in Colombia, and in Colombia you have to watch where you drink water. You know, something we take for granted. We're blessed in this country. But what Jesus is talking about here is a different kind of thirst. A different kind of thirst. A spiritual thirst. What does it mean to be spiritually thirsty? We know what physical thirst is like, but what is spiritual thirst? Let me try to put it into words. Spiritual thirst is that feeling inside of us that we have conviction. We know we have done wrong. We know there's a separation between us and God, and there's an uneasiness. And you feel that weight. And you want that gap to be closed. Spiritual thirst is knowing that there's more out there. There's a greater purpose. When you look at your life and you think, there's got to be more to this than just getting up every day, going to work, collecting a paycheck, building a nice house. There's got to be more. Spiritual thirst is feeling this desire for holiness. A desire to be more like God created you to be. Spiritual thirst is something that is miraculous. It's something that I can't conjure up inside of myself. As I preach, I can't conjure it up inside of you. It's a miraculous work of God that He shows you your need for Him. It's miraculous. We're dead in our sins. And the last I knew in the Greek, the word dead meant dead. It means I'm not alive. But God begins to do a work in your heart. And He gives you a hunger and a thirst, a spiritual hunger and thirst. In Jeremiah 2:13, it says, "For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters, and hewed out cisterns for themselves, broken cisterns that can hold no water." I want to ask you this morning, are you going to a cistern that does not hold water? You go to maybe literally alcohol. You're thirsty, but it leaves you empty. You turn to TV. You turn to whatever it might be that you find your comfort in. And it just leaves you empty and thirsty for more. It's a broken cistern that holds no water. Jesus, in the midst of this great feast, the water's being poured out. He's saying, "I am the living water. The well of salvation is me. This feast is all about me." Wow. Just put yourself there. Amazing. In the Jewish mind, this would have been revolutionary. We probably take it for granted. We get a glimpse of how this would have rung in the people's ears. This feast, they're celebrating the harvest coming in. They're thinking back to Moses. And what did Moses do in the wilderness? He struck the rock and water came out. Interesting, in the context of John chapter 6 and 7, we hear about Moses. The manna was provided for the Israelites. And the rock was struck and the water came out. So in the Jewish mind, these thoughts would have been in their minds as the water is being poured over the altar. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 4, he says this, talking about the Israelite nation, "And all drank from the spiritual rock that followed them, and the rock was Christ." That rock that was beat out and the water that came out, that rock represented Christ. And Jesus is saying, is anyone thirsty? Is anyone thirsty? Are you thirsty this morning? Are you thirsty? Do you want more of God? Have you ever tasted the refreshing water that comes from salvation? On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, if anyone thirsts, what did he say? Let him come to me and drink. Verse 37, let him come to me and drink. And then what happens? When we come to Jesus, what happens? Whoever believes in me, as Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Out of his heart will flow rivers. Isaiah 55, verse 1 says, come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come and buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Coming to Jesus is a free gift. It cost him his life, but to us, it's free. Isaiah 58, 11, and the Lord will guide you continually and satisfy your desire in a scorched place and make your bones strong, and you shall be like a watered garden, like a spring of water whose waters do not fail. Streams of living water. A picture of Jesus not only satisfying our thirst, but satisfying us so much that living water comes out of us. It just leaks out, right? If you have a relationship with Jesus, a real relationship with Jesus, it just leaks out of you. It's streams of living water coming out of you. But how do we come to Jesus? How do we truly come to Jesus? When he says, come to me, what does he mean? What does it mean to drink of Jesus? Does it literally mean I take my Bible and what does that look like? I think John tells us in verse 38. It looks like believing. It looks like truly believing in him. Remember what I said the purpose of John was? Why did John write this book? That you may believe. So what does belief look like? Belief is a powerful thing. In fact, I want to try to illustrate how powerful belief is in a couple ways. But first, I want to say this. If you believe something, I think it will impact your action if you truly believe it. If I told you today, when you go home, there's going to be an armed gunman in your home, and you truly believed me, would that impact how you approach your house? Yeah, it would. And so Jesus is talking about believing in him. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water. Truly believing in him, biblical faith. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Certain. If you look in the context of Hebrews 11 and see all the faith that the different characters had, they acted upon that faith. To give you a little bit of a foreshadowing of what's to come, we're going to see different people in chapter 8 who believed Jesus to a point, but when the rubber hits the road, they didn't want anything to do with it. And in fact, if we just kind of turn back and take a gander at John chapter 6, verse 66, you see a group of people who were following Jesus. They were following Jesus, and it says that after his teaching, after this, referring back to the teaching before, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Now, that's not talking about the 12 disciples. In fact, there were a lot of people that would have followed Jesus, including the 12. So many of these masses that were following Jesus that believed in him to a point, they heard his teaching and they just, we can't go there. I'm not talking about that kind of thirst. I'm talking about the thirst this morning that says, I'm so thirsty, I'll do whatever I can for a drink of water. There's a difference between wanting to put my toe in the water and, as Pastor Blair has been talking about, Geronimo kind of faith, where I'm all in, I'm jumping in. The kind of thirst that Jesus is talking about is real thirst that leads us to pursuing and seeking him and saying, I found it, Geronimo. I'm jumping in, all in. This morning, we're going to have some opportunities to respond to this. But before we go there, I want us to really ask ourselves, who am I in this story? You have Jesus' brothers. They're trying to decide who Jesus really is, but they don't believe in him. You have the masses. They're muttering about Jesus. Some are like, yeah, I think he is really the Messiah. Then you have some, no, he's got a demon. He's leading people astray. Then you have the Jewish people who, the leaders, the religious leaders of the day, they're ready to arrest and kill Jesus. Where do you fit into that mix? What do you say about who Jesus is? And I want to press a little further here. Before we say, oh, I've accepted Jesus, I've prayed to receive Christ, I want to press in. And I want to say, have you really believed in him? The kind of faith that really is intense. All in Geronimo kind of faith. And maybe I can illustrate it this way. On September 14th, 1860, there was a guy named Charles Blondin. He was a tightrope walker, and for fear of using this illustration maybe to my detriment, many of you probably have heard this illustration before, but I think it really illustrates what we're called to do with biblical faith. He on September 14th, 1860, he was taking a tightrope and walking 11,000 feet from one side of the Niagara Falls to the other side. People were amazed by this. He was doing it all different kind of creative ways, you know, walking across the Niagara Falls on a tightrope. Then he got a wheelbarrow out, and he pushes a wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls. And he puts some potatoes in it, and he pushes wheelbarrow over the Niagara Falls. And he says, does anybody believe that I could push a human in this wheelbarrow across the Niagara Falls? Yeah, we believe. I need a volunteer. That's the difference between real faith and just liking the idea of Jesus. And I want to this morning call you to this kind of faith. This morning our worship team is going to play a song. And we're going to do something a little different this morning. We're going to take communion. But before we take communion, we're going to listen to a song. And I want to invite you to respond to this song. I want to invite you to respond in a way that's active, kind of like a getting into the wheelbarrow kind of way. There's nothing magic about coming to the altar. There's nothing magic about that. In fact, I would argue that probably salvation in someone's heart happens before they would come forward. But the Bible tells us that faith without action is dead. And so I want to invite the believer here, someone who says, I have believed in Jesus. I know I'm a follower. But you know what? I'm looking in broken cisterns. My well is dry, and when I think about my life, I don't see streams of living water coming out of me. My faith doesn't leak out of me. I want to invite you to humble yourself and come forward today. Literally, I'm asking, get up out of your seat and walk forward. And if you want somebody to pray with you, I have Pastor Dave and one of our elders, Rex August, here on the right-hand side. You can pray with them. If you just want to just pray and say, God, I'm stepping out. I'm humbling myself. God says in the Bible, says that God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That if you draw near to him, he will draw near to you. And so maybe you don't want to pray with somebody. You just need to get in the wheelbarrow. You can come sit in the front pew or come to the stairs and just pray. If you're a believer and you want to come, as Stephen will start the music soon, just come. But then there's others here. Maybe you have never put your faith in Jesus Christ at all. You have never come to that point in your life where you say, Geronimo, I'm in. And in this chapter, if we read the whole chapter, you would see all these intellectual arguments. Well, Jesus is supposed to come from this area, and it doesn't appear that he is. And this intellectual argument, that intellectual argument. And Jesus cuts through all of that and says, just come to me. For the person that's never put their faith in Jesus, I would invite you to come forward. Yeah, get up, walk in front of everybody, yeah. And if you want somebody to pray with, talk to Dave or Rex. Or if you just want to come and just pray, I want to invite you to come. So as the music starts, this is just a time for you to come. And if you're not in either one of those groups, you just reflect and prepare your heart for communion.